We're glad you're here tonight as we continue on in our study of dispensationalism. We have a lot of a few things left to go before we conclude the study. And before we begin our study tonight, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. It's a privilege to hold these scriptures in our hands and to study on how to rightly divide them. As Paul taught Timothy, study to rightly divide scripture. That tells us there's a right way to handle the Bible and there are a bunch of wrong ways. I pray we'd always handle it the right way. And I pray this study would help us do that, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. The actual word dispensation, as we've said by way of recap, means house rule, house law. Good way to understand dispensationalism is if you have a house, and in the house you have different rooms, and in those different rooms you have different things you do. Different laws govern those rooms. You're not in the same room at the same time. You're in different rooms at different times. And that is a good way to understand what dispensationalism is. It's a program of God that covers all the ages. But in that program, you have these different little time zones or rooms where God is operating his word and carrying out his will. And when he's in a particular room, he does things differently depending on what room he's in. And we saw that one of the particular time zones of the room in dispensationalism is when Jesus Christ was actually physically here on earth. There's no other time like it. That is a very unique moment in the program of God. And Jesus did a lot of teaching. As we've said, those teachings are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most of them. And we have in those teachings three main major lectures or discourses that he gave, two of them aimed at Israel, one of them for the church. Now, the two aimed at Israel were the Sermon on the Mount. That was at the beginning of when he presented himself as king of Israel, king of the Jews. He presented that first Sermon on the Mount to Israel. The one that he presented to them at the end of his time of presenting himself king of Jews was the Olivet Discourse, in which he told them the signs that would precede his coming again for Israel. And then after he did that, he took his disciples into an upper room the night that he was betrayed, and he decided to give one more discourse to them, only this one wouldn't be about Israel. This one would talk about the new time frame that was going to come, the new dispensation that was about to occur, which would be the Grace Age. And as we've been working our way through that, this particular upper room discourse is found in John chapters 13 to 17. As we've been working our way through it, what we have learned is there are seven basic themes, doctrinal themes, that he presented to these disciples that they had never heard before. They had been traveling with the Lord for 3+ years all throughout Israel. They'd never heard anything like this of what he's telling them when he sits down with them at this, in this upper room and has this meal with them and starts talking to them about what this new age is going to be like. He said, for example, you're going to have a new union that you're going to have. I'll be in you and you'll be in me. That was something I'm sure they're scratching their heads saying, what is he talking about? We're going to be in Christ and Christ is going to be in us. Then he taught them about a theme of you're going to have unbroken fellowship with God. Every now and then you'll get your feet dirty. You need to get the feet clean. You don't need to be cleansed again. You don't need to be completely washed again. But you do need to maintain a cleansing that will keep you in fellowship with God. And that comes, of course, John would later say, through confession. When we as a believer fail, we confess it to the Lord. And that gives us immediate fellowship with God. He taught them that thing. He did that by example. He just literally washed their feet and said, you don't even know what I'm doing now, but later this will become clear what I'm doing. Then we saw the theme of you abide in me and you're going to bear fruit. They had never thought in those terms, abiding in Christ and then going out to the world and bearing fruit. In fact, when Christ was here on earth, he specifically said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, you only minister to Israel. Now he's saying you're going to go out and bear fruit. The fourth theme that showed up is you're going to have a brand new relationship with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go away. I'm the second member of the Godhead. I'll send you another member of the Godhead, only this member who's been with you is now going to be in you. And he said he will take up residency in you forever. And even the, as we would say, the lousiest believer, the most fleshly believer still has that Spirit of God in them forever, thus guaranteeing that they are in the family of God and they will ultimately be in heaven. Although they may end up ashamed, they will be ashamed if they're not faithful to the Lord, they will be in heaven. And then there was this new relationship between God and all believers that we saw last time we were together, that there would be this link that God would have an actual union with the Godhead that they would have through Jesus Christ. So those are the five doctrinal themes that he presented to them. Now the new doctrinal theme, the sixth one that he presented to them, that we kind of introduced to you last Wednesday night, was this new ground and basis for prayer. Now they knew Jesus was a person of prayer because they'd traveled with him and seen that. And he had taken them at times with him to pray. And they saw the emphasis he put, but he starts giving them new data about prayer. In fact, in this upper room discourse, there are about five passages where he specifically wants to bring out something significant about prayer that they had certainly never heard prior to this discourse. Although they knew about prayer, they knew about the importance of praying to God the Father, they had not heard anything like this. And the first passage that he brought out the subject was John 14:13-14. So if you go to John 14:13-14, here's what he said. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now this point now, you're going to ask in my name. This is a critical grace age theme that is for the church, that is a theme of prayer. And the promise here is if someone asks the Father something in Jesus' name that will glorify the Father and that will glorify the Son, Jesus will do it. Now, what Jesus adds to prayer at this point is the importance when I go away, and I leave here, the importance is that you're going to pray in my name and you're going to pray about that which glorifies the Father and that which glorifies the Son. Dr. Chafer said the new ground of prayers is seen in the truth that all efficacy depends on prayer being presented in Christ's name. All depends on the power of that name. So if someone prays something that will glorify the Father and the Son through the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, I'll answer that prayer. So the prayer must be consistent with the name of Christ and everything that Christ stands for in glorifying God. So you can't pray, I'm going to go into a casino, put dimes into a slot machine, and ask the Lord to help me win it. Because that's making mockery of the name. Christ would never do anything, any such thing. Or you can't say, I'm going to buy a lottery ticket, and I'm going to pray that God's going to let me win the lottery ticket, and I'll pray it in the Lord's name, in Jesus' name, so I'll win it. It isn't going to happen. I'll guarantee you that right now. That isn't even consistent with anything that Jesus would ever do. He wouldn't do such a thing. That's not consistent with his name. It's not consistent with anything that he would even be involved in. Because he was involved, and of course, you trusted God. And then ultimately, in the context of how you would get increase, is you don't gamble. You get increase through work, through trusting God, and depending on the Lord. That's the way that he taught when he was here on earth. So you would have to pray in Jesus' name. That's what he's promising to Gary. That's what he's promising to answer. Now, one of the biggest problems we have as a believer in the grace age is we don't know for sure exactly what it is that will best glorify the Father and the Son in various situations. We don't know. And, of course, that's where Paul addressed the topic. So hold your finger here and go over to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, in the same way, Romans 8:26, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is an amazing, amazing instruction here. We, at times in prayer, don't know for sure what to pray about that would glorify the Father and the Son. We don't have the ability to even figure it out at times. And what Paul says is, here's one of the amazing dynamics of grace age prayer. You have the Spirit of God inside you. He's in touch with God the Father, God the Son. He does know what the will of God is in any specific context. And he is interceding on your behalf. You don't even know what the will of God is. In fact, you don't even know this is going on, actually. Because he is taking care of this in prayer things that you're praying about in regard to God the Father. And this is why the grace age places a tremendous emphasis on the Holy Spirit in prayer. Because the Spirit of God that indwells us always is in constant contact and knowledge with God the Father and God the Son. Therefore, when we are having our prayer time, he's the one who really is zeroed in tune with God the Father and God the Son. So there are times we're praying about things which may or may not be consistent with that which will glorify the Father and the Son. He knows what it is. And he's actually aiding us in those prayer moments. This is an amazing teaching. These disciples certainly had never heard anything like that when he was traveling around Israel. Now the second text is John 15:7. John 15:7. Notice what we read. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now the second teaching that Christ gives his disciples presents amazing possibilities for one who's living in the grace age. Because this says, ask what you wish, which immediately presents to us the idea of unlimited possibility. But there are two key conditions to it. And you can see that right there in the verse. Number one, you have to abide in close fellowship with Christ. You can ask what you wish, but in order for you to even have a chance of answering, God answering that, you have to abide in a close relationship with the Lord. Because otherwise, it isn't going to happen. And secondly, you'll notice, you must know the Word of God and apply the Word of God, because he says in the same verse, and my words abide in you. So you're not walking out of fellowship with God. You're not walking in ways that are contrary to the Word of God. That's the context of it. So what Jesus is teaching his disciples is, you have a tremendous privilege of prayer as a believer as long as you're walking in close communion with me. As long as you're in fellowship with me and you're abiding in me and you're walking in harmony with the scriptures and you're lining up your life with the Word of God, you can pray in my name and you can expect that you'll move God through your prayer. But those are the necessities that you need to apply to your life if you're expecting God to answer the prayer. Now, how do we maintain a communion with the Lord when we are fallen, finite creatures? And that's where John brings out, and Jesus brought out, that washing illustration. He said, sometimes you're going to need those feet washed. If you want to have communion with me, you got to be clean. And sometimes you're going to get dirty. What you need to do is go right to the Lord and confess that. And when you confess that, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that maintains that wonderful fellowship with the Lord. You know, people that are on this name it and claim it in Jesus' name thing, they don't analyze this, what's actually said here. But the point of this, he's teaching his disciples, is you can come to God the Father now through my name, but you need to understand this point. You need to have fellowship with me. And you need to also be committed to my scriptures if you're expecting an answer. Then he taught them in John 15:16. Here's what he taught them. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now, what's interestingly added here about prayer is the basis for being able to make the prayer is you're elected and chosen by God. That, you see, you didn't choose me, I chose you. So here's the point of this. If you deny election, you're shortchanging your own possibility of a prayer life that's going to move God. That's what these Arminians don't understand. The people who want to quibble about the doctrine of election, what they're doing is not just having a difference of theological opinion. They're actually shortchanging their own prayer lives and shortchanging their power. Furthermore, as the elect pray in Jesus' name, that's the key reason for that is to bear fruit. I mean, that's what he says right there in that text. You go out and bear fruit. So what are you actually praying about as one of the elect? Well, one of the things you're praying about in Jesus' name is, Lord, help me bear fruit. Lord, I want you to use me to bear fruit. Now, that's a great prayer. That's a wonderful prayer. And you make that prayer as one who's walking in fellowship with the Lord and one who's walking in harmony with the Word of God. That's a prayer that's going to get answered. You start praying that God will help you bear fruit, and you're going to walk close with the Lord and watch what he'll do. I mean, it'll be amazing the people that you will come in contact with, and you won't even have to set it up. God in his sovereignty is going to do it. But you certainly don't want to be quibbling about the doctrine of election and think you're going to have a powerful prayer life. And that's what drove Whitfield crazy with Wesley, and eventually he cut off having a relationship with Wesley because Wesley was getting weird into Arminian doctrine, and Whitfield was strong in his belief of the sovereignty of God, and Wesley would just go on and 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 on in prayer and just pray and pray and pray and say things like that. And Whitfield, he just believed in the sovereignty of God, so his prayers were very precise and very detailed in what he would pray. And I've read an interesting story about how one night Wesley and him were in the same room, boarding house, and they were going to pray before they went to bed. And so Wesley says, well, let's get down on our knees and pray. And so Wesley got down on his knees, and he's just going on and on and on. And Whitfield got down for a few minutes, got up and went to bed. Made Wesley mad. He says, well, there, you don't even spend time in prayer. He said, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I mean, I believe in that God is sovereign. He's going to answer that prayer, and I'm going to bed and going to sleep and leaving it to him to do it. And that was the kind of theology that you should have when you pray. Now, the fourth passage is John 16, 23 to 24. John 16, 23 to 24. I paraphrased a lot of that story, by the way, so that wasn't verbatim, but it's pretty close to what happened. John 16, 23 to 24. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Now, this is a very eye-opening text, because it clearly shows this new element of praying in Jesus' name had not been introduced prior to this point. That text clearly reveals that. And that, of course, is what dispensationalism is. What you have is you have a new time point that's introduced or seen in verse 24, and it's stated this way, until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Now, the other teachings on prayer, such as what's called the Lord's Prayer, didn't contain that. This is why it just boggles my mind with these New Testament churches that are repeating the Lord's Prayer. I don't get it. It's not aimed at the church. It's not prayed in Jesus' name. It's a prayer that was given to Israel at the beginning of Christ presenting himself as King of the Jews. I'll just never figure that out. I don't know why they don't read the Bible and go, you know, this prayer, obviously we're not praying in Jesus' name here. What in the world are we doing this for? Well, they shouldn't be doing that. The Lord's Prayer doesn't contain the name of Jesus Christ in the way that you wrap that prayer up. And it was for another time zone. It isn't the prayer for today. We don't pray thy kingdom come. We pray rapture us. That's what we pray. And that's obviously something different than what's prayed in that prayer. Now, obviously, a new time is being implemented by God. And now in this new time frame that's implemented by God, the basis for prayer must come through the name of Jesus Christ. And what is also clear is that God the Father is the one who must be addressed, and the address must be made to God the Father through the name of Jesus Christ. When we were in Pocatello, we had some really odd people out there. And we'd had a prayer meeting. We started a Wednesday prayer meeting, and we would break up pretty much like we do here, and we would go into rooms of, in prayer, and this one guy came into our room in prayer, and we were in a circle, and we were going around praying for requests, and he starts off this way, "Howdy, Jesus." Now, I'm not the best guy for you to do that in front of. And so that's how he started off his prayer, "Howdy, Jesus." So when the prayer meeting was over, I said, after the service, I'd like to talk to you a minute. And I pulled this guy in and I said, "Do you understand what you're saying here when you go, 'Howdy, Jesus'?" I said, do you have any idea? I said, "First of all, prayer that's offered to the Lord is a reverent thing. It's a serious thing. And you don't start off, 'Howdy, Jesus.' It's made to God the Father. And you end the prayer in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that you pray." I said, "No, I suppose you mean well." And I said, "I don't know if you think this is just something cutesy to do. But the fact of the matter is, this is not the way to pray. And if you pray this way, you're never going to move God to do anything. Because he wants a reverence for him. And what you see here is, you are addressing God the Father, that's pretty obvious. Ask the Father for anything in my name. There's the key." We had a teacher when I was in school years ago in Grand Rapids, and eventually got canned, which he should have got canned. He was a lousy teacher. But he would start off the class, "Let's have a word of prayer. Okay, we welcome in the Holy Spirit." And I'm going, "What are you talking about? We welcome in the Holy Spirit. First of all, that isn't even prayer. The Spirit of God's already in the people, so you don't need to welcome him into your classroom. And if you're going to pray, ask God the Father to bless the class. I mean, that's what you ought to do, and do that through the name of Jesus Christ." What's also stated here in John is that the potential in prayer is that you ask God the Father for anything. And that's what he says in verse 23. "If you ask the Father for anything." So Jesus is saying there's a new time coming that you can talk to God the Father about anything. About anything. And of course now you can't forget about what we've just been through. You got to be in fellowship with the Son. You've got to certainly be walking consistent with the Word of God. So you can't just say, "I'm taking that phrase there and tossing out all the other things he's teaching them." But the truth of the matter is it does open up an incredible new dimension of communication with the Lord when you have the privilege of talking to God the Father, God Almighty God, the God who is in charge of everything. You have the privilege of talking to him about anything, everything, through the name of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, in my own personal life, I've talked to him about some crazy things, probably. In fact, if I would tell you some of the things I've talked to him about, you'd probably go, "You are crazy." But we have that right. We have that right to get alone with God and talk to him about anything. As long as we're in a reverent frame of mind, as long as the other things are lining up in there, we have the right and privilege of going to the Lord and talking to him about anything. Now, we learn from other passages that are certain other prerequisites that must be met. For example, in John 15:7, we have to be willing to obey the scriptures. We know in James 4:3, we have to be willing, as we saw last week, to examine motives. I mean, you can't just pray to heap it on your own lust. I mean, God says, "I'm not going to answer that prayer." So we know that. We know from Mark 11 and Matthew 6 that we must be willing to forgive. We can't go to God with a hard-hearted spirit that would not forgive someone who came to us and said, "They're sorry, please forgive me." I mean, if we're going to say, "Forget that," we're in no position to pray. We must be willing, according to many passages, to face our own sin. I mean, we have to be willing to confess sin. If we know there's sin in our life and we're not willing to deal with that, we can't expect to go to God and pray and he's going to just say, "Okay, I'll just grant you what you're praying about." We also must be willing to judge Phariseeism. Jesus addressed that issue where prayers were being made and the Pharisees were standing before people. They're just praying all kinds of flowery things. God says, "I'm not going to answer that." We learn from 1 Peter we should be willing to examine our marriage. If a wife is not willing to submit to her husband, if a husband's not willing to honor the wife, the fact of the matter is it hinders the prayer life. And also, we must be willing to examine our own faith. A double-minded person is not going to have prayer requests answered. We certainly, when we pray, had better believe that God is a sovereign, powerful God who's capable of answering prayer. And he's alive, and he can do whatever he wants to do. I often, in my own personal prayer life, acknowledge that to God. I mean, I really do. I pray pretty regularly. And in my own personal prayer life, I say, God, you can do whatever you want to do. Here's my request. I'd ask you to consider it. I've actually talked to God about this. I'd actually ask you to consider this. Here's why I'm asking you to consider this. But I understand you're God, you can call this any way you want. But this is the request I'm laying before you. Now, I have that right because of these teachings that Jesus gave to the disciples about this new grace age that would give us this very right. The final text is John 16:26. John 16:26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. In other words, what he's basically saying is in this future time, you have a wonderful option and privilege to go directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. That is an amazing instruction that he gives to his disciples on this subject of prayer. Now, there's one other doctrinal theme that shows up in this particular section, and this would be this new future hope. This new future hope. I'll introduce it to you tonight, but we'll pick it up here, Lord willing, next Wednesday night's our congregational meeting, so it'll be 2 weeks from tonight where we'll pick this up. Now, prior to the upper room discourse, the thought of the disciples was that Jesus Christ is King of Israel and that he's going to reign as king. But then, as they came to Jerusalem in that final week, he told them the program of God with Israel has been temporarily shut down because of her rejection of me as God's Savior, Messiah, King. And in the Olivet Discourse, he told his disciples there's going to be a series of serious signs. And we worked our way through that in those parables and illustrations. There will be a series of signs that will occur in the Great Tribulation that will lead to me coming back to be King of Israel. And these signs are not positive. I mean, there's nothing in there that was positive. I mean, you're going to have false Christ and wars and rumors of wars, and you're going to have people dying, and you're just going to have just all kinds of chaotic things that are happening in the world. I mean, you describe what's going to go down in the Great Tribulation. So that's what they're thinking about as they go into this upper room. If you'd have said, what do you think is going to happen in the future? That's what they would have told you. They would have, sitting there at that table at that point, said, well, he's told us that we're going to go through some horrible things, and then ultimately that'll lead to him coming back. But as he sat with them in the upper room, he says something to them that they had never heard before. It's in John 14, and we'll just kind of look at it, and then we'll have to stop here because our time is gone. He said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's new to them. They're expecting this king to come back after the tribulation on earth. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now he says something odd to them that they had never heard. And what he tells them is, I am going to come again and receive you to myself. Now, the implication of that, for the first time ever to them, was, he's not coming back here, we're going to be on earth. The implication of that statement opens up a new possibility that there's a place in heaven that we're going to go to. I mean, they have not heard that till this point. They've never even thought in those terms until this point. So now he opens up the new possibility of a hope that they had never thought about. And that hope we'll investigate further when we meet 2 weeks from tonight. Our time is long gone. Any questions or comments about what we've covered this evening?